In your bulletins this morning, you would have gotten a piece of half sheet of paper that had a reading plan, two reading plans, either 1 month or 3 months to read through the book of Job. I want to encourage you as we're doing this study to read this book. Because of the format of a Sunday morning worship service, it's going to be so hard for you to really grab what's going on in this narrative if you just kind of poke in and out. I don't know if any of you have ever, I asked this last week, if you've tried to read a book like the book of Job, you have to read it all together. You just have to read it and kind of get an idea of what's going on. We're going to do our best to keep everything coordinated, but this is an amazing book. It deserves your attention, and so I'd encourage you to read it a couple of different ways. Now, some of you are just great, voracious readers, and you love to read the Bible. I would say to you, grab your Bible, get the book of Job, try to read through it in one sitting. It's not a novel. It's lengthy for a Bible book, but it's not enormously long. It's not like a Tom Clancy book that just, you know, you fall asleep with it in your hands and wake up with a concussion. It's a simple book. If you've got an audio Bible on your phone or something, you want to listen to it in the car, and especially if it's dramatized, because this was intended to be read dramatically, you really get a lot more out of our study of the book if you actually take the time to read the book independently. Because of the length of the book, if we were to go verse by verse through this book, we would be here until my retirement. And so what we're going to do is we're going to approach this book looking at big chunks of it. And so I'm going to do my best to summarize those chunks when we get to them. But there's also something to be said for you knowing what's going on in that book. This book is going to raise a lot of questions. All right. Job is, you can see the graphic, I titled it Perilous Questions and Stumbling Answers. There are perilous questions because if you don't ask the questions, number one, those hard questions of your faith, then when you meet challenges, you're not going to know how to deal with those challenges. Now, Job raises questions that are perilous. If we don't read and listen to the voice of Job, and particularly the voice of God at the end of the book of Job, the questions that are raised in this book will bring about a lot of confusion and frustration. This is not an easy book. I don't want to say it's not easy. It's easy to read, but you have to keep the whole book in context when we read it. So I encourage you, if you're a voracious reader and you can sit down and read it in one sitting, I would do that. If you're more of a plotting reader, you like to read just a little bit of it at a time, we have a one-month format, we have a three-month format. You can really take your time and get through it in 3 months. But this is, it's a pretty simple, pretty, it flows pretty well. But what I would encourage you to do is read it and don't stop. All right, so if you're like me, you're one of those readers that suddenly something triggers in your mind and you go, oh, I wonder about that. And you kind of meander. Just kind of mark it, you know, have a notepad or something next to you. Oh, I need to go back to chapter 3, verse 18 or whatever, and look at it. But try to read through it without stopping. Try to read through it, whether you're reading it through in a month or an hour or whatever you're doing. Try to read it all the way through, kind of make notations, but don't diverge from it. Just kind of get the whole book in your mind. And I think that'll be profitable. So let's, with all of that said, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. And if you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the racks in front of you. The page number is in the bulletin. We're in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, getting started. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably hit Psalms, and then just kind of go back a few pages and you'll hit Job. Job chapter 1, we're just going to read the first couple of verses just to get started. There was a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz, okay? So make sure we get that straight, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that all my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Join me in prayer one more time this morning. Father, now we turn our attention to your written word. And even in this book, which reflects a story that is so old, help us to see Christ. Help us to know him better, to live our lives more like him. Lord, to strive to be his body, the church. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. So, just a little bit of context to this book as we get into it. You'll notice immediately there's some interesting things happening in the book of Job. First of all, he lives in a place called Uz. What a great place. I mean, the zip code is zero, okay? So where is Uz? That's a great question. Nobody knows. But the term Uz is used to refer to what is today northwestern Saudi Arabia. Southern Jordan, northwestern Saudi Arabia, the land that historically became the land of the Moabites and the Edomites. And so if you were to look at a map of the Middle East and you would see the Red Sea, and the Red Sea looks like it's a hand with two fingers pointed up, and in between is the Sinai Peninsula, and if you're looking at it, on the left is Egypt and Africa, and on the right is Saudi Arabia. That's pretty much where this is, we think, generally speaking. One of the curious things about the book of Job is we have no idea how to date it. We know that it existed, so that's good. It wasn't just made up. But the book has a very curious way about it. It contains a lot of stuff that appears, and I'm going to use appears and feels a lot, appears to predate most of the Bible. It seems to have this, it seems to come from this world that exists in a completely different plane. There are no cities in the book of Job. There are no kings in the book of Job. There's basically in Job, there's Job and a bunch of other, and like four or five other people. He lives in a kind of a semi-nomadic agrarian society. What do those words mean? He doesn't have a permanent place that he lives. He seems to be kind of a traveling chieftain. He's called the greatest of the sons of the East. And so he seems to be semi-nomadic, which means that he's got places he goes on a regular basis. He plants crops. He has livestock, those kind of things. And yet he is pretty much by himself. There's no national power to protect him. So later on, his property will get raided by a bunch of raiding parties. There's nobody to protect him except him. So he kind of exists in the world, probably the world of about Abraham. So probably around 2000 BC. So about 4,000 years ago. But some of the vocabulary that's used in the book and some of the things like the word us seem to indicate to us that the form of the book that we have now, all right, this final, finished, inspired form of it, was not actually put down and codified until after Israel had been in their exile, so after about 600 BC. So we have a book that tells the events of something that appears to have occurred 4,000 years ago, but over time was kind of told and retold among the Hebrews and eventually the Jews over this period of time before it was finally written down. Now we know that it was written down and codified about that time because in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, there is a targum. Now there's a word everybody uses on a regular basis. A targum is a translation and a commentary at the same time. The people in Syria who spoke a language called Aramaic, when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew, it's a very similar language, they would add a little bit of additional stuff to kind of answer questions. You know, like when they tell the story of Abraham and Isaac and all that stuff, there's all kinds of special commentary thrown in there to explain what's going on. That's a targum. A targum is kind of like a running amplified translation. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's weird for us because we don't do that, but they that was what they did. That was how they did it. So we know that the Jews, the Hebrews, were using this book. They were telling this book. They were commenting on this book. But in terms of when it was written, the answer is there's a really big spectrum. Now, that's not uncommon in the Hebrew scriptures. The Psalms were compiled over a long period of time. The Proverbs were compiled like that. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those books are compiled from multiple sources. So there's certainly precedent for that. But so Job has kind of this interesting character of being both ancient and unfamiliar, and familiar at the same time. It's an interesting book in that sense from a historian's point of view, because there's all these moments. You'll have this, you'll have like this incredibly ancient form of a particular word that wasn't used, right next to a word that'd be easily recognized in modern Hebrew. It's an interesting book. It's just a fascinating book. To read, especially in Hebrew, because some of the time, I think some of the grammar in Job, the authors just decided to make stuff up. They were like, we'll put the words in a weird order just to irritate everybody. So this is an interesting book. So what is Job? All right, Job is the story of this guy who lives in the land of Uz, this what we think is this area, and his interaction with a series of his buddies. And if I had to describe, I sat there and I tried to think about how would I define the point of the book of Job. And it is this. It is a dialogue about the human understanding of righteousness before God. It is a dialogue. It's a discussion. Several of the people in the book of Job have these very long dissertations where they present their argument for what it means to be right before God. Now, it's told in the context of suffering. Job has suffered some incredible injustices. But that's just the context of it. The actual bulk of the book is a human dialogue about the righteousness before God. What does it mean to be right before God? What does it mean to be upright? What does it mean to have integrity? What does it mean to be blameless before God? And everybody's got a theory, and everybody's got a seed of truth. It's basically a party political conversation where God is the main subject. It's a really interesting discussion. And at the end of it, there is something that we have nowhere else in the Bible. God in long form. God himself, Yahweh, descends in a whirlwind and proceeds to just absolutely lay down the law about how dare you try to decide how to define me. It is one of the most frustrating passages of Scripture. He comes down and he says, were you there? Did you? It's like when you're talking to one of your kids and like, you don't understand. You can't do this. You don't understand that a fork is made of metal and electrical outlets conduct electricity. And when you put a fork in an electrical outlet, I get one less kid. You know, it's a very, very direct. He takes Job to the woodshed. And this is just something that doesn't appear in the Bible. I mean, every once in a while in the Bible, God descends and he reprimands Moses or he corrects him, but it's always real short and sweet. So, you know, it's almost like Twitter, you know. He delivers these really short declarations. You can fit a lot more in 140 characters in Hebrew than you can in English because there are no vowels. But God delivers these messages, but in Job, he goes on for chapters about this. This is a very unique book. There are theories, and I'm not going to get into theories too much theories, but there are theories that this was essentially a stage play. Now, there's no reason to doubt that Job was an actual person, that this reports actual events. The Bible seems to give us that indication that he is not some kind of fictional, invented, mythological character. He seems to be a real person, grounded in real history. And he is treated that way in the New Testament. And so we're more than willing to accept that. But the book itself appears to be some kind of dialogue that was meant to be read in public. It was meant to be acted out. And the characters of the story step on stage. You can almost hear their footsteps as they step on stage and begin their presentation. In fact, it opens in a scene that has created more bad theology than you could ever imagine, which is a council meeting of the sons of God, and Satan shows up. And it just, you sit there and go, whoa, what just happened? We'll get to that next week. So it is this struggle of the human definition of righteousness. And one of the extraordinary things about Job is it lets this dialogue breathe. There is no point in Job, as the process of the conversation is going on, where there is side commentary by the writer saying, but he was wrong, but he was right, but he was almost right. I don't know what he was thinking. There's none of that. It simply lets the dialogue breathe. Now, have you ever been in a conversation with somebody that you knew you could throw out the most harebrained idea and they would listen to you and they would explore it with you, even though they thought you were completely nuts and probably needed more sleep? If you've ever had that kind of a conversation where you let your ideas out knowing that no matter what you say, this person is not going to look at you and go, you're an idiot. They're going to let you realize that yourself. You ever had one of those moments where something comes out of your mouth and you go, I'm an idiot. Why would I say that? All right. It sounded so good in here, but the second it got out there, it was a bad idea. That's kind of what's going on. All right. This is why we make sure we're prepared before we do this. This idea of them then having this conversation, this honest, breathing conversation, gives us a sense of what is going to happen in this book. And as we get into it, you'll see more of that. So Job lives in the land of Uz. He is described as being blameless and upright. And you know, this series is going to be a little bit different. I don't know that every message will have like a specific like application point. I'm going to throw more of this kind of what I'm seeing, what I'm kind of drawing from it as I'm going. But this description is very interesting. He is described as Job is described as blameless, and the Hebrew word is elsewhere translated in this book as integrity. I'm not sure that blameless is the best translation for it, and here's why. When you hear the word blameless, where is the emphasis on that word? Is the emphasis of the word blameless on what is right or what is wrong? What is the sense of the word blame? It's what's wrong, right? Blame is something that we blame someone for something. That's not actually what's being said here. The idea of being blameless in the text is the idea of health and wholeness. That it is the sense of robustness, of strength and wellness. So rather than describing it in the sense of what it is not, oh, he was not to be blamed. And that's often the way we think of righteousness and holiness in our minds, because we have inherited a Northern European view of sin. I'm not going to get into the whole details of that, but we have this concept that righteousness is about what I don't do. Right? That righteousness is equal to not sinning. That righteousness is equal to doing more good than I did bad. We have inherited this kind of thinking because we tend to think that our default setting is bad, and theologically there's some groundwork for that. And so, therefore, because our default setting is bad, righteousness is about being not bad. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? The Hebrew word here and the mindset that is being reflected in Job is not that he didn't do bad, but that he was healthy. He was whole. In other words, his relationship with his God, who, by the way, in the book of Job, Job is the only person that refers to God by the covenant name of Yahweh or Lord in your English Bibles. Everybody else refers to him either as the Almighty or refers to him simply as Elohim, the gods. All right. In fact, I think that actually they're actually talking about plural gods. They're actually not talking about Job's God. They're talking, everybody else is talking about multiplicity of gods. Job is the only one that's actually got one God. But that's kind of a side tangent. I'll get to that later. When Job's relationship with his God, when he is described as being blameless and upright, which, by the way, in the next section, God actually says that. He calls him blameless and upright. Have you seen my servant Job? How fantastic he is. Have you seen my Job? He's fantastic. But he never make a Christopher Walken reference again. This idea of him being blameless is this idea of wholeness. He is whole. His relationship with his God and our God, his relationship with his God is a part of who he is. It is a natural part of how he lives and breathes and moves. He has a whole relationship with his God. Now, if you think about the practical application of a concept of rather than viewing my relationship as God, with God as dependent upon whether I do all the right things, but rather think of my relationship with God as in how can my relationship with God be whole? How can it be healthy? How can it be strong? How can it be built up in Him? It will change your perspective on your holiness, your journey, your path, being a follower of Christ. All of these things will change because you come to understand it's not about whether I live up to the bill, but it's about whether I connect to God. Why do I not sin? Oh, we don't sin so that we have a good relationship with God. Wait a second. Don't Christians believe that Christ forgave sin? Therefore, if you think that your faith is that your relationship with God is dependent upon your ability not to sin, you're not really trusting the forgiveness of Christ. Now, that's not permission to sin. The Apostle Paul is very clear that we don't have permission to sin. But if we think that living holy is how we maintain our connection with God, we've got it wrong. The holiness that we as Christians experience in our lives comes from God, not from me. I seek forgiveness for my sins. I repent of my sins, but I understand that God is not sitting there waiting. I can't talk to that person until they repent of that lie they told. That's not how our relationship with God works. Our relationship with God is founded in His grace and His love and His mercy and His compassion. And those things exceed our sin. Now, part of our calling to Christ and living a godly life is we recognize sin, we repent of it, and we turn away from it. But we don't do it in order to gain points. We do it because we are becoming whole with our God. Our relationship with our God is becoming whole. Now, more bad theology has been born out of the next couple of verses of Job than anything else. Job is infamous for creating bad theology. And I actually watched a sermon on Christian TV out of this passage, and some of you know where I'm going with this, one of my favorite hobby horses. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. All right, there's no significance to those numbers. Possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, blah, 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 all these many. Was the greatest son, greatest man of all the people of the East. And I was flipping through the channels, and I encountered a Christian station that I won't mention, but it's called Daystar. And the particular person was on one of their faith promise or faith giving tirades, aka they want your money so that they can stay on TV and ask you for more money. And as he was preaching, he read from the book of Job and he said, "See, when you are blessed of God, you will be wealthy and prosperous." He said those exact words. And my wife, she's still trying to figure out how to block those stations on our TV because Eric comes up out of his chair and starts yelling like he's watching a football game. "What is wrong with you? How could you possibly get that?" Because out of context reading this, he is blameless and upright. And look at all that he has. Therefore, if you're in a good relationship with God, you will be prosperous. Right? And of course, it doesn't help it that at the end of the book, God gives him back more than he had before. It's like, see, you go through trials, but eventually God will bless you and you'll be wealthy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. The point of telling us everything that he has in the book of Job is so you know what he has to lose. Because he's going to lose all of that. All of it. I'm not going to get into the whole detail, but one of the things that it indicates to us as we read this passage talking about his sons and the houses and all those things is that he's living in a world we do not understand. I mentioned before there are no cities, no kings in the book of Job. All right. One of the extraordinary things we forget about the Bible is that so much of the Bible was written in a time that we cannot comprehend. Imagine a world without cities. Imagine a world without roads. Imagine a world where the human population is somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 10 human beings for every 20 to 50 square miles. All right? This is the kind of world Job lives in. There is no central government. There is no central power. And he is one of the greatest of the sons of the East, which means that he basically is a chieftain of sorts. And his seven sons, they all have their own houses. That kind of tells us that Job, he's kind of overseeing this enormous agrarian society. It's spread out over miles and miles and miles, and there's just a few of them. It's just this massive, massive idea. In fact, Job seems to have transitioned all of his, he seems to have transitioned the care of all of his wealth to these sons. And he has devoted himself to religious observances. Now, here's another interesting thing about Job that's so hard for us to understand. No centralized worship. There's no temple. If Job really is from the time of Abraham, there's no law. There's no Bible. There's no spiritual authority other than Job and his relationship to his God. That's an extraordinary world for us to try to imagine. People get into this Job and they start to critique this statement about how he continually makes offerings for his kids. Well, obviously, he should have known better than that. Why? How would he have known that? How would he have known that? If this predates the law, he's got no reason to know that. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. All he cares about is he sees his children, and he knows his children are far away from him, and so he, being a good father, is making offerings for his children. Just in case. The little interesting nugget, in case you're curious. Down at the verse 5, it says, Job said, "For it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That word translated cursed is actually the word bless. It's being used in a very, very bizarre way that only Job uses it. It can't mean bless because it doesn't make any sense. It seems to be being used as its antithesis. Nobody really knows why they're doing that. That's for free. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just one of those curious things about Hebrew. So, if we're looking at this, what do we need to draw out from these verses? What do we need to draw out from this? One of the most important things that we need to get out of this, because of all the things I've mentioned, we don't know where the land of Uz is, we've got all these cultural references, there's no law, he's decentralized. What do we recognize this? I want to give you just a couple of simple things. Hopefully you've taken notes to help you read, but I want you to get a couple of simple things. You need to understand this. Number one, the relationship with God was not something, a relationship with God was not something new with Moses or Abraham. It didn't just pop into existence. What Job tells us is that outside of the bounds of all that covenant and all that stuff, there was an ability for people, if he's from the land of Uz, if he's Job. Job, by the way, is not a Hebrew word. It's a different language. All right. So here's all this stuff about Job. He is outside of Israel. He is outside of the covenant. He is outside of all of these things. And yet he has a relationship with Israel's God. So what does that tell us about Israel's God? That he was everybody's God before he was Israel's God. He was everybody's God before he was Israel's God. God is not, did not start taking an interest in the affairs of men when Moses went to Mount Sinai or when Abraham received his vision from God in Genesis. The scriptures tell us that God was always the God of all mankind. Now, many people misunderstood and twisted and broke what he revealed to them in creation, and they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. But Job tells us that God is everybody's God. He is bigger than our definition. You say, does that mean that all religions point us to truth? I would say that you can find truth anywhere, but not everything is truth. All human religions, and this is going to sound really biased, and I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian, and I happen to take Jesus by his word. All other human religions are a corruption of the relationship with God. The scriptures reveal to us the one true God. You say, that's so intolerant. You either believe the Bible or you don't believe the Bible. I can't get around that. And the Bible openly condemns worshiping other gods. So, and it openly condemns corrupting the worship of the one true God. So you can take that for what you want to take it for. It's not meant to offend or to upset or to annoy or to irritate. That's just the truth. That's what the Bible says. He says, "There, the Lord your God," Deuteronomy chapter 6, "is one. He is unique. He is different. He is the God." All right? So we have questions about that. I can always explore that. But this is the one thing. So this creator God, the God of Israel, he is the God of everyone. He is the God of everyone. And I'd encourage you to take the second note about it, just out of these couple of verses. God keeps track of the details of your life. God keeps track of the details of your life. Why tell us how many camels he has? I mean, yes, it's to tell us how much he's going to lose. But it also tells us something about what God is watching. God is not just interested in the big things of your life. He's not interested in just the religious things of your life. God is aware of all of your life. He knows who you are. He knows what you are. He knows what you struggle with. He knows the sins that you fall into. He knows the stumbles that you have. He knows them, and he still cares. God knows. And this is an extraordinary thing for me. But God knew that my life would take the course that it would take. God knew that when I was 13, my best friend would commit suicide, and I would turn my back on him. God knew that about me. He still cared about me. God knew that my dad's best friend in 1992, it's been 25 years now. 25 years? Yeah. 25 years now that my dad's best friend would be killed in a senseless act of violence that would drive me further away from him. He knew that. He knew about the tragedies in your life that made you doubt your faith. He knows about the problems that you deal with. He knows about that hidden sin that you think you've hidden from everyone and done a good job of keeping it away from him. He is fully aware of those things, and yet he is still a compassionate, loving God. The wholeness of a relationship with him is still available to you. In fact, it is not only available to you, it is necessary for you. Because God knows all that you are. He has the right and power to judge and condemn, and yet the defining characteristic of God is his chesed. I'm going to leave you with this one little bit of literary funness. The word Satan, which will appear here, Hashatan, all right, and El Shaddai, look almost the same in Hebrew. And El Shaddai appears all through the book of Job. Okay? It is an intentional division. It is an intentional moment for us to realize the provision of God and the immovability of God in opposition to the accusations of Satan and the accusations of those around us, the accusations of our own conscience. He remains the Almighty, the immovable, the absolute. God. All of this that is accusing us, it's temporary. So God is the God of all, and God knows everything about you. And it's extraordinary then, to pick up that thread, it's extraordinary then to realize that not only did God know I would turn my back on him, not only did he know that those tragedies would hit our lives, but he also knew that at one point I would be called back to him through the love and compassion of followers of Christ. My wife is one of them, who reflected Christ and broke down the barriers of our hearts and our minds and brought us back into reunion with him. God knows all of us. Most of you know the story of Job, and you know that Job is Satan takes everything away from him. And here's the thing. Why did God let Satan do that? Because he knew all of Job. He knew where Job would go and what would happen at the end. And that's an encouragement for me. That if God knows who I am, and he knows the things that will happen to me, he knows the path that I will follow, he knows the valleys and the shadows that I will go through, and yet he knows the end. He knows how I will emerge. I'm thankful for the tragedies of my life, for questioning and doubting my God. Because when I saw him for who he was, on the other side of that, it gave birth to a faith that I believe is stronger than it ever would have been without that. And your faith, when you go through tests and trials and pushes and breaks and challenges, and you think you can't bear it all, God is allowing you to pass through that because he knows all of who you are. And he has a confidence and a faith that his work in you, the work that he has begun in you, will be finished in you. And so if you are facing a challenge this morning, I would just remind you of that. Your God has not forgotten you. Your God is not oblivious to what you're going through. But your God also knows better about your life than you do. He knows better about what's going on. And sometimes we just have to accept that he knows and that he is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, I know for many of us, life is defined by one challenge after another. And we cling on to the fragments of our faith at moments, and it feels like there's nothing left. And yet you know us. Father, help us to have a confidence that Job did. I know that my Redeemer lives. He believed without a doubt that his God would see him through. He struggled and he couldn't explain it and he had difficulty. But you were always there. And in the end, when you brought him through, it was your glory that was manifest, not Job's. We pray that we would be faithful to you, to bear up in patience the difficulties of this sinful, broken world, and to rely upon El Shaddai, our mountain, our rock, our refuge. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord.